Hi, this is Alan Holcomb. Welcome to Consume Church Weekly Podcast. We hope that you enjoy this message, You Shall Inherit the Kingdom. For any further information on the ministries of Consume Church, you can check us out at theconsumechurch.com.
Good morning. I think I have met most of you or know you, but if I haven't, my name is Alan Holcomb, my wife Alyssa, and I've got a couple of my kids here. Yeah, there's one back in the booth and two up here. We have one married daughter and three teens still at home, so you do know how to pray for me. Before I met my wife, she had just served a one-year internship in Paraguay, South America, and then I had served a couple years in Bolivia, and then we met at Bible College, and then we ended up going back for a decade to serve as missionaries. But God has called us back to the States, and we've been back for about 11 years now, and we did learn the heavenly language, Spanish, so I think we all need to pick up on that before Jesus comes back, because you'll be lost without it. But no, not really. Not really. But God is changing our language. See how I did that? God is changing our language. It wasn't long ago I would have said that the Holy Spirit is preparing us for heaven. And that was what we called sanctification. And that's not wrong, but it's incomplete. I think a better way to say that is the Holy Spirit is now enabling us to experience heaven now. And that's what we're about here at Consumed. We're about experiencing all that the kingdom of heaven has to offer in the here and now. So if it's all right with you, this is not a church service. This is a celebration of everything that's been happening in the kingdom this week. We just come together and we celebrate that together. How about that? I kind of prefer that. It may be just terminology, but I think it does change the way we see things a little bit when we come together. Are you coming here for a church service? Are we coming to celebrate what God has been doing? I mean, we've seen people set free from witchcraft. We've seen people being healed. The kingdom is at work, and we see the kingdom moving right now and operating here and now. So when we come together, it's a celebration of that. And Matthew mentioned a little bit about the school. This has been a vision for me, and this is kind of what my activities were in South America was teaching, and I put that aside for many years. But God is resurrecting some of that training here in this body. And I keep hearing three H's, not four H's. That's a farm club. But three H's, which is healed, hearing, and then heralding. So as we experience the kingdom, the first thing that needs to happen is an impact to our own identity. Because we come to the cross with all kinds of baggage of our past, our experiences, our culture, and a lot of different things need to find their experience in the love of the cross. And then that healing continues through our whole life. But in the process of discipleship, we also develop the hearing. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't shut up after Pentecost. He's still continues to speak to us. And discipleship, at the very heart of discipleship, it's about developing that hearing. So we want the school to be about that. We want to be about people coming in and getting healing and identity and their sense of sonship and then a development of that hearing. It doesn't have to be a special prophecy. It just is that in-tuneness of everyday life, of sensing the Spirit and being able to walk by faith, walking by the Spirit. Those that walk by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Hallelujah. So these are all important, but the last one, the heralding, we need this more than ever, the heralding part. My wife and I, we came back in 2009, and we felt pretty out of touch with the culture. For me, I had missed almost 14 years. So imagine leaving during Clinton and coming back during Obama. So I'd missed all those years in the States. But even since we've been back, just looking at the changes in our culture, we're on a freight train. It seems that progressivism is the name of the game. I don't know if you would agree with me. But this is not new. We shouldn't be surprised at this. A lot of these ideas started way back with the modern movement and reason and all of these things. I was reading some of N.T. Wright and George Hegel this week. George Hegel was late 18th century philosopher in Germany. And he came up with a system called the dialectics, which to me began to erode everything that's absolute in truth. Because he saw every area of life, whether it's theology or philosophy, is a compromise. So the dialectics are basically these diamonds that come up and down. You have a thesis. It always brings about, as a natural result, an antithesis. And the two of them kind of collide together and then result in a synthesis. And then that synthesis becomes another thesis, and then it invites another antithesis. So every major move or change in our culture brings about another compromise and another compromise and another synthesis. And that's the natural result is progressivism, where there's nothing anchored. There's nothing solid in that. We kind of expect things to change. We expect things to be challenged and deconstructed. Now, that's kind of the name of the game these days. And it just basically means to encourage change as fast as it can. I think there's always been a natural desire in each new generation to experience something new and different. But we know that change is not always good. Just ask the prodigal son. He wanted to do things a little bit different. Ended up coming back to the father. But just because we hold to traditions, and it says we're rooted and grounded in Christ, that doesn't make it wrong. Do you agree? Just because it's been passed down to us, just because we go back to something that's ancient, a faith that is ancient, doesn't make it wrong. We can hold on to these truths, and that kind of distinguishes a kingdom person from somebody just going with the flow with the culture. And those of you that are my age remember Keith Green used to say, each generation is responsible for their generation of souls. Hallelujah. The question is, are we going to let the media, the culture, progressivism compromise our faith? Or are we going to stand up as lights? Are we going to bring the kingdom that we're experiencing to our age, the heralding part? In the first part of Deuteronomy, Moses takes that time to encourage the new generation and even point out to them the reasons why the old generation was disqualified. And then began to lay out the law again for them so that they would follow it and so that their trajectory would be true. Not that he had a great expectation that they would do so. In fact, he was expecting some of them to rebel. But God always had a remnant within those people. And his point was, they're solid if they continue in the law that was given by God. You know, don't follow generations or cultures. You have a chance to change the trajectory. And so this morning, this message is for all of us, but I am so thrilled to see new couples of the new generation, the younger generation, and even some singles coming in to our body. Amen? We're seeing in the worship team, even among us. And God has a place for each one of them. I want to encourage them this morning. You know, I want you to climb on our shoulders. It's not that we're out of the game now, us old guys. But you can learn from our experiences. You can climb on our shoulders and learn. And there are absolutes. And that's going to make you different. But that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing at all. So Saturday mornings when we get together, we've often prayed for the next generation. Brad calls it happy hour. I call it our war room, but it's some of both. But we have cried out for this, you know, that in our generation we would see a new move of God. We often pray for special anointing to fall on this next generation, to learn from our evangelical baggage, but also capturing all that is Jesus, all that's Christ, all that is in his heart for the church and the kingdom. So the beauty of the arrival of the kingdom is that in each generation, we have hope, we have purpose, and we have truth that grounds us in the values of the kingdom. Amen? Each generation has that same opportunity. So this word's for all of us, but I want to encourage you guys. Let's get woke for the kingdom. How about it, you know? And I'm gonna be some in Luke chapter 4, some in Matthew, and then in the fifth gospel of Isaiah, as we call it. So if you have your Bibles, we'll go to Luke chapter 4. And Father, we just invite your spirit this morning. We want the grand strategist, the plans of the Holy Spirit to take place this morning. With the opportunity to share, there's a flood of words that we would like to say, but we want it to be you. We want the Rhema word to be communicated this morning. We just invite you to speak to us, your holy word. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gives us the message or the very purpose of the coming of the kingdom of God. So the very reason that we think that the kingdom is experienced now is because of this declaration that Jesus makes down in verse 18. We remember he goes into the temple, he opens the scroll to the book of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." You can see that in Psalm 68 as well. "And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and to mourn," or to comfort those that mourn. So a lot of us have received the kind of gospel that was the judicial language of Romans. And that's part of it. That's the gateway, the grace that is entered in. But I think this scripture right here that Jesus opens up to us is a proclamation. We often call this the Nazarene Manifesto, because it is basically a proclamation of what the kingdom has come to do. And it's more than just punch your card and you're ready for heaven. It's more than a mental decision that, yes, okay, you did rise from the grave. When does the train leave for heaven? All of these things that are mentioned are the operations of the coming of the kingdom. And remember, he says, this is being fulfilled in your midst right now. This is his proclamation. And remember, he said this right after the temptation by Satan, who was trying to persuade Jesus to be a different kind of king. Either take up all the things that he laid down and show his dominance and power, or collude with him in a different kind of kingdom. And of course, he took a hard pass, right? I can picture Jesus saying, not just no, but hell no. Or, hey, Satan, go to hell. What's that, Father? Oh, okay, not yet. Right, I got a few more plans. Let's go a few rounds, all right? I know, that's messed up. But instead, he takes up this scroll of Isaiah and says these words and then describes the type of kingdom that had arrived in their midst. So after passing the test and refusing the type of kingdom that Satan was offering him, he opens up Isaiah and says, no, this is the kingdom that I've come to bring. So in Matthew chapter 5, we get to the Sermon of the Mount, which I have endearingly called the Manifesto Valorum, which are the values of the kingdom. Okay, so here is the purpose of the kingdom in Luke chapter 4. Then in Matthew chapter 5, when he stands up for his first sermon, he lays out all the different experiences that we have in the kingdom and the different ways that it looks at what is valuable and what's not valuable. So I want to mainly focus on Jesus' revelation on kingdom happiness, which is another way of saying, where do we find fulfillment? Where do we find our sufficiency in the kingdom that we sometimes refer to as the Beatitudes? Each saying is a blessing or a divine favor bestowed on a person resulting from a possession of a certain quality or of a value. So the word beatitude comes from Latin, beatitudo, meaning blessedness. The phrase blessed are in the Beatitudes implies a current state of happiness or well-being. This is makarios, receive the provision of God. Okay? So we've read the Beatitudes many times, I'm sure, and we know some of the rewards that are received. Inheritance of the kingdom. You shall receive the presence of God. All of these things. These are meant to give us full satisfaction. That's what blessed are, is in each one of these. If you want to receive the fullness of the kingdom, these are the qualities that we look for in the kingdom. So let's read through it real quick. There are 9 blessed are's in this passage. The 8th and 9th are similar, so I'm going to tie them in together. But it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, starting verse 3, Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those that are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Where's heaven? It's now with us. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These values are groundbreaking, because in no other kingdom do you have this kind of system of fulfillment. There's no other political system or kingdom system that man has or ever will create that has this kind of system of fulfillment within it. I think today in our time, if we did a poll in our culture, what is the meaning of poor in spirit? Or what is the meaning of those who mourn? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? You probably get a lot of different answers, but most likely we'd see some deer in the headlights kind of look. These aren't values that we tend to hold to as a culture. In fact, I'm sure we've heard many sermons on the Beatitudes, but I want to do something a little bit different today, and that's give the Beatitudes as if our culture was writing them. So, and I'm not trying to set up straw men here and then throw a torch and light them up. I'm trying to give legitimate ways that they would express fulfillment. right? And then compare that with the kingdom of God. So the first one would be, blessed are the proud and independent, for theirs is the recognition in this world. So there's plenty of worldly proverbs out there. Don't let anyone tell you what to say or how to act. Be your own person. Control your own destiny. Think Nike, Gatorade commercials. And while this is partially true, it is not our dreams or our ambitions that control what we do. It's Christ. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So with this phrase, poor in spirit, Jesus was speaking of a spiritual condition of poverty. The recognition of our need for God. The kingdom of heaven refers to the people that acknowledge God as king. If we're acknowledging his dominion, his kinship over it, then we have the kingdom. But we must first recognize that we have a need to be reigned over. And then that's a big divide in our culture today, starting with that progressive thought. You know, the reason that kind of separated the arguments against the criticism of the Bible and science with people like Freud and those kinds of arguments, the reason became whatever I desire. So it became a very fluid thing. Who gets to say what's true and what's not true? And we've kind of landed here after all these centuries of that kind of thought with, okay, to each their own. And that's why they're kind of going to eat their own, because one person's desire tramples on another person's desire. So it doesn't really work, does it? In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, it says, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So this is part of the process of coming into the kingdom, is recognizing that he is something that is far above me, and he is high and lifted up, and his name is holy. See, if we don't see that part, then it's going to be a very shallow kind of Christianity. We must be poor in spirit to inherit the kingdom. We must be able to say, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I cannot follow my whims and my desire. I cannot walk by the flesh and feel fulfilled. So let me paraphrase this beatitude. Blessed are those who humbly recognize their need for God, for they will come under the care and protection of King Jesus. You like that? Hallelujah. The next cultural beatitude would be, blessed are the happy at any cost, for they will find happiness somehow. So in a culture that says an existence is basically a random mistake, happiness is the most important purpose of life. Have you noticed that? So it doesn't matter if you're an agnostic humanist or you're an atheist. The world will do anything to find happiness. And I'm not against capitalism, but capitalism thrives off insatiable appetite for happiness. Clothing, beauty products, new tech, you name it. And often this appetite is to satisfying an underlying pain in their life. So our job is to help them discover that pain that's driving them into this appetite, right? And to show them, where does that need ultimately get satisfied? Hallelujah. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So I have to admit that word is often misunderstood, and it does carry the meaning of experiencing loss. But this was in direct reference to the Nazarene manifesto that we read in Luke. So he's quoting Isaiah 61, which puts this more into the context of the loss Israel had experienced under their oppressors. So we may not experience that same kind of loss, but this could also refer to the brokenness of our world and the harm we experience as a result of that brokenness, okay? So as we're mourning, we're looking at the brokenness of the world and we're saying, how long, O Lord? Just like the psalmist, or in Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord? When are we going to see the completion of that? That's the mourning process, that we see brokenness and we want God to do something about it. And it's okay to feel discomfort. It's okay to feel mourning over the brokenness of this world or of our own brokenness. I know, brokenness recently took my father. I came down with COVID on the day of my daughter's wedding. I know about brokenness, and it's okay to be mourning that. It's okay to say, I don't like that. And God is saying, I comfort that. I am there. I am your comforter. David, who spent most of his life, you know, running from persecution, said, your rod and your staff, your comfort, they comfort me. You take me by still waters, you comfort my soul. You quiet my soul. Remember this, we're targets of the enemy, but we're not victims. Let's say that together. I am a target of the enemy, but I am not a victim. I am a target of the enemy, but I am not a victim. Again, it's okay to feel discomfort or mourning over the brokenness of the world. But Jesus has come so we don't have to stay that way. Hallelujah. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. In the last part of that Isaiah 61 quote, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn. I love that, because if the wicked get one day of vengeance, we get a whole year of favor. Hallelujah. The wicked get one day, we get a whole year of favor. Hallelujah. So let's paraphrase that one. Blessed are those who hurt because of brokenness, for they will receive complete release of all pain. Hallelujah. All right, the next cultural beatitude would be, blessed are the powerful, for they will dominate and have successful careers. The world values those that can influence others and do whatever it takes to become successful, even if it's a little bit shady, sketchy, the kids would say. We recognize that politicians lie, that lawyers cheat the system, doctors charge too much, Hollywood stars are paid too much, athletes occasionally take drug enhancements to stay ahead, all of those things to get ahead. And we say, yeah, that's a good thing, to strive for power and position. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Boy, how different is that? So similar to the poor, the meek are those who submit to God's authority, making him Lord. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, says God's children will inherit all things. There's a recognition of that, that under his authority, recognizing that I'm not in control, I'm his child. He has saved up for us all things, it says, Revelation 21. Think about that a minute. I will inherit the kingdom, but then all things. I want to read this out of Psalms 37 because it parallels this very well. Psalm 37, verse 5. Yeah, but there. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, and those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. The cross was to defeat every kind of evil. So what we have in store is victory over every kind of evil that touches our life. And then he continues, a little while and the wicked will be no more. That day of vengeance, though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Hallelujah. So let me paraphrase this one. Blessed are those who submit to God as the one who has their back. For theirs will be, they will be heirs to everything God possesses. They will be heirs to everything God possesses. Okay, next cultural beatitude. Blessed are those who pursue their own personal needs, for they can't count on anyone else to look after them. Now, we hear this quite a bit. These are like bumper stickers, some of them, you know, or memes on Facebook. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. First of all, who gets to decide what my needs are? You better ask yourself that. When you feel like you need something, who gets to decide what you need? What am I really hungering and thirsting for? Many of us, we don't even know when we're in that state of neediness. And we all need the Holy Spirit to give us revelation to understand what our need is. Do you believe that? Our minds are very deceptive as to what it needs. I won't go into it, but there's a lot of biological stuff already set up in our brain that's just so selfish, you know, and it's self-seeking. So we already have that bend in ourselves to tell ourselves what we need. We need the Holy Spirit every day to actually tell us what we need. What is our real need today? What am I hungering and thirsting for? Because it's probably not what my mind is telling me what I need. It's not what my soulish being is telling me. There's something deep within my spirit that he wants to reveal is my actual need. So the hunger and thirst from righteousness, that doesn't come except by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Because he tells us what to hunger and thirst for, and that is righteousness. What he brings us is righteousness. So you can hunger and thirst as orphans, or you can hunger and thirst as sons. Which one do you want to do? So the hunger and thirsting as orphans are ones that are telling themselves what their hunger and thirst is. The hungering and thirsting as a son is one that has been revealed what their hunger and thirst is and what that genuine need is. And that's for him, his righteousness. And we get clothed with it. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, but the righteousness, he shall judge the poor. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Hallelujah. That poor of spirit again. Your reward for that poverty of spirit is my righteousness. That's what that's saying. So let me paraphrase this one. Blessed are those who passionately long for the Lord Jesus Christ, for he will satisfy their deepest need. All right, our world would say, blessed are the merciless, for they will get their own way, at least for a while. Some would even say mercy is a God thing. No one is deserving of mercy, and certainly no one can give it. Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. You know, they remember that verse. Or you hear floated around, oh, they got what's coming. They got their karma, you know. Karma is not a biblical thing. But Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. There is a sense where we reap what we sow, but that's not karma. Those who demonstrate mercy will receive mercy, right? So demonstrating mercy is saying that you're giving compassion, you're giving to kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it. That is so unlike the world. The world says, oh, let them be. They got what was coming to them. You know, let karma catch up to them. They deserve it. Jesus said, no, blessed are the merciful, the ones who act like me. Do you understand that God is just? His justice is pure and right. But there are two forms of injustice that are justice and powerful, and that's grace and mercy. And he chooses to be unjust just as much as he chooses to be just. And we as his children are learning that quality from our Father, how to be more and more merciful to those who are around us. And it's to the people that are most abrasive. So that's not natural for us. We need him to teach us that mercy. And he promises that we will also be shown that mercy. Those who know great mercy show great mercy. This mercy is shown through forgiveness, but also by offering kindness and compassion. And as you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, a large portion of the content is on what? Not retaliating, on not judging with a log in your own eye, on doing to others as you would be treated, where we get the golden rule, on loving your enemies. So he hammers that home through the rest of his sermon. So this one is very important. That's in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. We're not going to read that right now, but let me paraphrase this one. Blessed are those who show mercy through forgiveness, kindness, and compassion, for they shall receive the same. Hallelujah. All right, the culture would say, blessed are the deceptive, for they will make themselves a profitable life. And of course, the world doesn't call it deception. They call it cheating the system and, you know, making $70,000 a year by not being married to a spouse, living in a house under your folks' name and drawing welfare. They have a lot of different names for it. Many people find ways to draw multiple welfare checks by falsifying information. You know, we could go on and on. That's something you strive for, and that's how you make ends meet. But God says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure in heart doesn't mean perfect. It means one that's after God, just like it was described of David, a man after his heart. Those have been cleansed from within, and they seek to be cleansed by him every day. So we're quick to repent. We're quick to flee from any temptation. It doesn't say stand there and take it. You know, God is teaching me more and more in these days. You don't just stand there and harden yourself to temptation. He says, flee, get out of there. Put your tennis shoes on, run. Get out of there. Get away from it. You know, I don't want that a part of my life to be corrupting me. Get away. The word sincere that we have in English, in Spanish we know it as sincera, which actually means without wax. So it came from this idea that an earthen vessel that was trying to be pushed off as an original in the marketplace would often have cracks in it, and they would seal it up with wax. And the only way to tell was to hold it up to the light, and you could see that wax. Well, sincera, without wax, meant it was sincere. It was complete. We don't want to be presenting ourselves before God with wax. We're just trying to patch the holes up, you know, and appear like we're loving him from a pure heart. We want him to heal us. We want him to take us through that process of breaking us, making us anew, so that when he holds us up to the light, there are no cracks. Hallelujah. Boy, that's not a fun process, you know. And there's always little patches of wax that we're still dealing with, you know. We say, God, break that area again, remold it. You're the potter. Do what you need to do. Blessed are the pure in heart. Psalms 24, verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Let me paraphrase this beatitude. Blessed are those who have been purified from the inside out, being made clean and holy, for they will see God. Amen. All right. Next, a cultural beatitude would be, blessed are those that think they have peace, for the world is really in chaos. The world cannot offer real peace, and I think they recognize that. It's an illusion of peace. The heart of man is wicked and selfish and therefore always seeking its own desire. And because of man's wickedness, there is no political system that can offer true peace. God says, blessed are the peacemakers. So how do we do that? How do we make peace in a world that has no peace? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation through Jesus Christ brings restored fellowship, peace with God. That is our message. The only shalom you will ever experience, the only true peace, is when you're reconciled with the Father. Because you know what? He is peace. He is peace. So when you come to know him, you have peace. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God entrusts us with the same message of reconciliation to take to others. So that's kind of what the kingdom is about, right? Shalom is wholeness, bringing about integrity, wholeness. So when the kingdom comes, think about all the things that were promised in Luke chapter 4. To liberate, to set free, to bring sight. Those are all the things that God wants to do in a person to bring them into shalom. Salvation is about shalom. It's not a decision. It's a position. It's a relationship. We know that. But more and more we experience his peace, we have the opportunity to give it to others. He says, we bring a message of reconciliation to the world. Reconciliation. That's the only way they find true peace. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 18 and 19, I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them. I will restore comfort to Israel's mourners. There's a mourning again. Creating praise on their lips, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. I will heal them. Hallelujah. So let me paraphrase this. Blessed are those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and who bring the same message of reconciliation to others. All those who have peace with God are called his sons. Hallelujah. All right, the last one I'm going to do, the cultural beatitude is, blessed are those who avoid commitments, for they will save themselves some pain. Do something that is considered inconvenient is not a worldly value. In fact, it's considered unwise. So we're talking about persecution. To put yourself there on purpose is not valued in this culture. Compromise is higher value to save my skin, right? Especially if it saves you from persecution. And in fact, I often think of the argument that Satan had for Job. He said, he'll do anything to save his skin. And I think Satan knows that many of us have that innate within us, that to our own desires, to our own feelings, we'll do whatever it takes to save us some persecution or pain. We'll avoid it at any cost. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just as Jesus faced persecution, So as followers has faced persecution. If you look at church history, all of the church has experienced persecution in one way or another. There's been very little times of complete peace where the Christians were left alone. If you were standing up for truth or standing up for righteousness, you had somebody after you. Remember, you're a target. We're not a victim, but we're targets. But those who endure because of their faith rather than hiding their righteousness to avoid persecution are genuine followers of Christ. Don't fall into the trap of saying, oh, because the kingdom's here, we'll never fall into persecution. Tell that to the Ukrainians right now. Tell that to the Chinese who have suffered for years and years, and yet their church just grows by leaps and bounds. Tell that to the Afghanis or Iranians right now, that persecution, no, that's not a part of the deal. No, it is. And it may come to this country, but let's all pray that the kingdom is so pervasive that we hold it off, right? But we prepare ourselves. If I do suffer, I will not deny him. I will not try to save my own skin. If I'm taken before the magistrates, I will not deny him. Yep. And it seems like, oh, yeah, I wouldn't. But look at the case of Peter. You know, he did deny him. But then once he got it, once he saw that Jesus did resurrect, and that was the truth that he was seeking. Yeah, he became one of the most prolific preachers in the world. Just amazing ministry. But he struggled. He struggled to hold on to the commitment part of following Christ. He was challenged in that. And yet, Jesus knew that, sitting down at the Last Supper, he knew that Peter would do that. And he said, love my sheep. Do you love me? Love my sheep. You know, just look at that. He knows that even when we struggle, we say, I don't know if I could be persecuted. Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? That's all that matters. Look to me and love me, and I will take care of you. I will take care of you. And once Peter got that, then he knew what his mission was. Hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred because beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. But it is the seeds of us proclaiming the kingdom that will multiply the harvest in the end. And I've proclaimed this on Saturdays and in my private prayer. If that's what's necessary, if it comes to that, may it be used for the kingdom to multiply for his glory. I don't wish it upon myself or my family, the persecution of this age. But I know the enemy is after me. And if it comes to that, may it be so that I can be planted as a seed. And many more would come to Christ. So let's paraphrase this last one. Blessed are those who are daring enough to openly live for righteousness and suffer persecution, for we'll receive the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. This may not seem like a very evangelistic message, but a few weeks ago, I think it was the Easter message, we mentioned the Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the desert. And all of those who were there, what was required of them to receive their healing? Well, first it was to recognize that they would die if not for some kind of salvation, correct? And so the solution for them, and Jesus said, just as the serpent was raised, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. All of these beatitudes, these invitations to the fullness of the kingdom of God are to invite us to look to Jesus, to recognize our need, and look at him every single day. So it doesn't stop with a one-time commitment to Christ. Every day I have a choice to look to him and find this perpetual intimacy with him. Look into his face, just as somebody looking up at a bronze serpent for healing. Jesus is the one we look to. It's far deeper and wider than one decision that I have made. Oh, I looked. Okay, I go about my life. No, we look and we continue to look. I guess I could say it that way. We look at him every single day. And we get to inherit all that God has provided in that. Hallelujah. So as we're finding his purpose for us, as we're gazing upon him, and as he's leading us to the will of the Father every single day, we're experiencing all the life of the kingdom that he has for us. So I just feel like this is in stark contrast to the ideals of the world. But God is raising up this next generation to bring these kinds of values that are not trying to solve problems through activism and through aggressive, I don't know, proclamations of anger and hate, but through meekness, through poverty, through the very nature of Christ, invite those into an inheritance of the kingdom of God. So I have a specific blessing that I want to pray over, and I know a lot of them aren't here. Some of them will watch this later on video, so I'm going to call their names anyway, but Manly and Alex, Matthew and Kaya, Travis and Madison, Oscar, Sierra, Brady and Kara, Anna, Eric, my kids, Noah, Roman, the Harris kids, the Holcomb kids, all of these. If you're here, go ahead and stand up. Stand up right now. Let's stretch our arms. These are the generation that are going to bring about a new kind of church, a new kind of experience in the kingdom to a world that's very needy and hurting for an experience of the Father. So, Father, we just come to you this morning and we break all words that have been spoken over these that I've named and just spoken over them as a generation. We break all of those words that were against them, and we pray for overwhelming confidence in your truth, overwhelming confidence in the love that you have called them to, the relationship that they have with you. We pray for the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, beyond years over their life. We pray for kingdom opportunities. We pray that their giftings would be applied where it's most needed in the kingdom. Father, would you continue to develop those gifts? And would you provide opportunities in each one of their lives to be able to use those? We ask for added friendships of like-minded peers. Like-minded peers, Father, to surround them and give them multiplication, Lord, to their confidence, multiplication to their strength. Father, we pray that you would bring them in. Father, you know how to build your church. It is Christ who builds his church. So, Father, we just speak that by faith, that you're going to raise this up. You're going to raise up this generation, Lord, to touch a dying world. Lord, we just see a new vision being imparted to them, to see a new way of doing church. Father, one that leaves behind the systems of man that haven't got us very far. A new vision of how you're raising up the church to be a signpost of the kingdom in the days to come. So we just bless them in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. We have a few from the altar team this morning, so if you do need prayer this morning, we'll invite you to come down to do that. I just want to bless you all in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Consume Church Weekly Podcast. This entire service and others can be viewed on our Facebook and YouTube channels. If you would like to partner with us in raising the next generation of kingdom bringers, you can do so at theconsumechurch.com/give.